All right. So about 3 years ago, I revamped the statement of faith for New Life Baptist Church. And I preached through the statement of faith. And I always intended at some point that I'm going to go through the same statement of faith with Blessed Hope Baptist Church as well. Now, I haven't changed it in any kind of significant major way. I have just broken the statement of faith a little bit and a few more points. And so, you know, after going through Isaiah 66, it was such a heavy topic, such a heavy book of the Bible to preach through. I wanted to go back to some of the basic things and refresh our minds of the fundamental truths that we hold as a church. And so what you have in your hands, and for the church members that aren't here, but you might be listening online, when you come to church on Sunday, can you please, we're going to leave the copies here under the pulpit, please grab a copy for yourselves, take it home, have a read of it, brethren. If there's anything you guess strongly disagree with, please let me know what those areas are. But I'd love to go back to the statement of faith, and like I said, I've revamped it. Now, when I say this, I've not, what's the word that they use? I've not reinvented the wheel. I've gone back to our statement of faith, but also gone back and re-looked at the statement of faiths of my former churches, the churches that I've belonged to, and I took what I thought were just really great words and really great paragraphs. It's not a straight copy of anything. It's something that I've put together myself, but I've also borrowed from other statement of faiths that I thought were just nice and clear and had some great words. So when you have a look at the sheet that I've given you, you notice that there are headings. The first one is the Holy Scriptures, then the true God, then God the Father, God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit, the creation, the fall of man, salvation, baptism, individual soul liberty, the local church, hell in the lake of fire, heaven, marriage and divorce, and lastly, future events. And so each of those headings will be its own sermon. So probably most Thursdays, I'll be going through the statement of faith unless the Lord puts something else on my heart. But again, please have a read of it in your own time. If there's anything you feel strongly against or something that is unclear, please let me know. And so you notice there at the very start, the very first topic is the Holy Scriptures. So the sermon, the title of the sermon tonight is the Holy Scriptures. And so the reason we had a reading there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is to look at verse number 16. The Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, one thing I just want to say very quickly about this passage. The epistle of 1 and 2 Timothy are pastoral epistles. They're written from an apostle to Pastor Timothy. And so when verse number 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, that's actually speaking about the pastor in that point of view. So the pastor should be perfect, well-rounded, fully furnished unto all good works. And the pastor, of course, is to preach from the Scriptures. And so while it is about the pastor, it is applicable to all of us that the Scriptures that we read from are the inspiration of God. We're not coming here to hear mere words of men or the wisdom of Pastor Kevin. I'll tell you now, if church was just listening to the wisdom of Pastor Kevin, just go home. You're going to get better wisdom in other books. You know, the truth is we come to church to hear the Word of God. And you notice that it's profitable for us. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. For reproof, for correction. This is the kind of negative part of hearing God's Word. Many times God's Word is going to slap us in the face. It's going to correct us when we've done wrong. But not only correction, it is also our instruction in righteousness. So as God wants us to live lives that are righteous and pleasing in His sight, we need to make sure we go to God's Word. We assess everything that we think and do by God's Word, and that's how God wants us to grow in faith. And so as you can see in your handout, I just want to read to you what it says there in our statement of faith, the Holy Scriptures. It says, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men supernaturally inspired by God, which is where we had the reading there in 2 Timothy 3:16, that it is truth without any admixture of error, and therefore is and shall remain preserved as the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to man. Now that's important, the final revelation. That means we don't have some Pentecostal tongue-speaking person come in and say, I've got a word of God for all of you. Like, we've already got it all. We've got a final revelation. There's nothing more you can add. And then we've got 3 points under that. Number one, it says by the Holy Bible, we mean the collection of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, which as does not only contain and convey the Word of God, but is the very Word of God. By inspiration, we mean that the books of the Bible were written by holy men of old as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a definite way that their writings were supernaturally and verbally inspired, word for word, and free from error. We exclude all other writings, past or future, to claim divine inspiration. So we don't teach from the Quran. We don't teach from the Apocrypha or whatever other holy books people call that are out there. Okay? And point number three, it says by preserved. We mean that the words of God have been preserved in the English language in the form of the authorized version or the King James Bible. The authorized version is therefore the word of God without error and the only source of authority for preaching and ministry. So the Bible we preach from in this church is the King James Bible. We're English speakers. We live in Australia, so we're going to use an English translation. And the one we use is the King James Bible for preaching, for ministry. Any ministry of this church, door-to-door soul winning or anything else, where we're going to open the Bible, we're going to use the King James Bible. And it is my strong encouragement to you in your own family home, you read from the King James Bible. I can't control your life. I mean, if you're out there, you know, reading from the NIV, I'm not going to hate you for it. But I strongly advise you, use the King James Bible. If you need a copy, I think we have some free copies over here. But, oh, it's back there. Anyway, if someone needs a copy, let us know. If you can't afford one, we're going to rip that NIV out of your hands and we're going to give you a King James Bible, okay? But anyway, we're looking at the Holy Scriptures. Now, come with me quickly, please, to Proverbs chapter 30, please. Turn with me to Proverbs 30. We've got a lot of scriptures to turn to. I'll read some where you're not turning. You turn to Proverbs chapter 30. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read to you from Luke 4:4. In Luke 4:4, it says, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." This is Jesus combating Satan. When Satan is trying to tempt him, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but I eat just about every day of my life. And most days of my life, I eat more than once. Okay? So, Jesus has given us a comparison. The scriptures are ought to be our spiritual nourishment, our spiritual food. It's good to eat. It's good to snack on. All right? It's going to fill you. But he says that when we eat of God's bread, of God's word, it says, but by every word of God. So we want to make sure that we have an every word Bible. We need to make sure that we read every word of God. That means you read all of the books in the Old Testament, all of the books in the New Testament. When we get up to preach, we must preach all the scriptures, all the word of God. I'm doing you a disservice if I'm trying to hide, well, that's going to offend Brother Tim. I'm not going to preach in that chapter today. You know, I'll be doing you a disservice. No, God commands us that we are to eat of every word of God. You're there in Proverbs chapter 30, please, and verse number 5. Proverbs 30 and verse number 5, it says, every word of God is pure. So what is pure? It means without corruption, without defilement. There is nothing corrupt in God's word here. It's all good. It's all good to be eaten. You know, I've heard it said, Pastor, I'll tell you, I once, not this church, but New Life, I once preached at the Song of Solomon, right? Which is a great book about marriage. A great book about relations between husband and wives. And I was told, not by one of my church members, but by an online listener, you're not meant to preach from that book. There's too much intimacy between husband and wife. It's pure. It's God's word. even God is mindful to describe, you know, with poetic language, the beautiful love between a husband and wife. You know, God doesn't get too graphic. And so I don't get too graphic when I'm dealing with such a topic. But, you know, preaching from the Song of Solomon is a great book and it will strengthen your marriage. But what we learn here is Proverbs chapter 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. And by the way, the one that wrote Proverbs was Solomon, and he wrote the Song of Solomon. All right? So he says that his own writings, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. But look at verse number 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And I always say this, but that's one of my biggest fears as a pastor. One of my biggest fears as a preacher. And I hope that's one of your biggest fears for the men that preach here, is that you do not add to God's word. I don't want God having to reprove you because he found you as a liar when you preached his word. Come with me to Romans 15, please. Come with me to Romans 15. Romans 15. Romans 15. And while you're turning to Romans 15, I'll read to you from Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12. You go to Romans 15. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." Now, when the Bible says quick, that means living. So the quick and the dead. The living and the dead. It says the word of God is quick. It's living. These aren't just dead words that were penned and printed hundreds of years ago or thousands of years ago when the prophets of old wrote this. The words are living today. Amen. All right? And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And this is so important. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, why this is so important is you need to understand there is power in God's word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's going to cut asunder soul and spirit. It's going to go deep inside of your heart. And sometimes God's word is going to make you a little bit uncomfortable. Sometimes when the preacher gets up to preach, you're going to think, "Pastor Kevin preached this about me. I never did. I don't know anything about you. I don't know your heart. I don't know your thoughts. I barely even know my own heart sometimes." Right? "Search me and try me," the psalmist said. "And try my heart," he said, right? We don't even know our own hearts. How do I know yours? But what this is teaching us is that God's word knows your heart. It knows your thoughts. It knows your soul. It knows your spirit. So as we preach God's word, it is naturally going to touch upon areas of your life. And naturally, sometimes you're going to feel a little offended because of God's word. But you should say, "Well, that's an area in my life that I need to correct. That's an area in my life that God has shown me to walk in righteousness." You're there in Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse number 4. Romans 15. You're in Romans 15 and verse number 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." You know, when you read the Old Testament stories, they're there for your learning. So when you read about the Old Testament Jews, the Old Testament Israelites of old, and when they tempted God and they were rebellious and stiff-necked, you know, your response ought to be, "Wow, this is a human nature. I can be like this." And instead of going down the same dark paths that some of the believers or the saints or the Old Testament Jews did of old, I need to make sure that I learn from that example and I don't make the same mistakes. God's word is there to teach us, to guide us. God does not want us to make the same mistakes that we read about in the Bible, and yet we do many times. But that's the point of God's word, is that it's written for our learning. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort. I mean, that's what it says, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. It gives me great comfort that God wrote these words for me, for my learning. Okay, this is why when we come to church, the point is to hear from the Holy Scriptures, that we may learn, that we may comfort, be comforted, that we would not make foolish mistakes. We would learn from God's word. Come with me to John 17, please. John 17. John 17. And while you're turning to John 17, I'm going to read to you from Psalm 119 and verse number 9. You go to John 17. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 119 and verse number 9. I love this question. It starts with this: "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" The question gets asked, how can a young man or a young lady cleanse their ways? How can they improve? How can they overcome sin? It says this: "By taking heed thereto according to thy word." The way we cleanse our ways, the way we improve our lives, is to hear take heed, listen, and apply God's word in our lives. And look at John 17:17. The same thing is preached here by Jesus. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Now, I want to say this, hope I don't offend anybody, but you know the conspiracy world? The truther movement, sometimes they call it. This is where truth is. By the way, Donald Trump has a truth social. Truth social. You know, the Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But how can it be the pillar, you know, what did I just say, brethren? Yeah, but what's the verse? I just quoted it, and it just the pillar and the ground of truth, okay? How can church be truth if we're not using God's word? Like, if we're using our wisdom, our knowledge, other books, poetry, and whatever it is that sometimes you hear from other churches and other preachers. No, we need to make sure that we come to a place where truth is found. There are many sources out there in the world that claim to be truth. There are many people out there that claim to be truthers. But the only true truthers are those that read the truth. And God's word is the only source of truth. It is 100% true. There is nothing. It is pure. There is no corruption. There are no lies. Everything God speaks is true. And God wants us to be sanctified with his word, with the truth. Now, come with me to Acts 20, please. Acts 20. Because I spoke about the preacher and the pastor and those that get up to preach. And I had mentioned this already. But I just want you to notice here in Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20, we come to a point where Paul had established many churches. And now he had ordained some elders. He had ordained some pastors. And he begins to explain to these pastors the importance of preaching God's word. And he says in Acts chapter 20, verse number 26. He says to these other pastors, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Paul says, "I am pure from the blood of all men." Why? What do you mean by that, Paul? Verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Look, this is a preacher's responsibility. That you do not hide, you do not shun God's word when you get up to preach. Okay? Now, brethren, again, if I said, "Oh man, I'm not going to preach from Isaiah chapter 3, just random, right? Because it's going to upset, Brother Daniel this time." I'm shunning God's word to you. And if there's a great truth to be found in this chapter, and I refuse to preach it, and you go into the world and you commit such a sin, you know, where you could have learnt the instruction in that chapter, then I am guilty of your blood. I am guilty of your sin. You know, this is why it's so important that we as preachers don't have this concept and this idea that I'll only preach the nice things. Now, look, I want to preach just the nice things. it's just easier. It's more pleasant. But at the same time, God gives the preacher the responsibility. You must preach all the counsel of God. Nothing to be refused. This is why, you know, as heavy as it was, we went through 66 chapters, verse by verse, in the book of Isaiah. It's heavy, it's a lot, it requires a lot of study, requires quite a lot of reading and rereading. But if I just said, you know what, this is just too hard, I'm just going to do half of Isaiah and forget the rest of it, I'm shunning certain truths of God's word to you, and that would make me guilty of blood. Okay, so you need to understand the preacher's responsibility is to preach all the counsel of God. So God's given us his word. You know, if you ever think, boy, that Pastor Kevin seems like a wise man, he preaches great truths, I don't want to take any credit for that because I'm telling you it's just God's word. If I didn't have God's word, what would I tell you? What wisdom would I have to share with you? Like, it's pointless. I have nothing to add of value, honestly. It's God's word. It's God's word that makes every preacher look good. Okay? Because it's the truth. It's the wisdom that comes from God. And all we are is trying to be a clean vessel for the use of God, to be a channel to preach God's word to God's people. Now, when we think about the word of God, you know, God's given us this word. It's amazing. And I truly believe, it's not just my statement of faith for what the church here. I truly believe every word here has come directly from God. Like, I appreciate these words so much. They're so beautiful. It's so an important part to my life. You know, it's always been an important part to my life. And, you know, the example that I often think about is Moses. And I think about the great experience that he had in Mount Sinai when he went and the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments on those two tablets. And the Bible says that God wrote those words himself. With his own finger, he wrote those Ten Commandments. And that's like, it's amazing. Like, can you imagine? But it's just the Ten Commandments. I've got 66 books, which contains the Ten Commandments, you know, Exodus chapter 20 or whatever, right? I've got more than that. Like, I've got so much more that God has given me, and there's been so much lives lost, you know, to make sure that the Word of God is published, produced, translated in the English language. How can we not appreciate the Word of God that He's given us? Amen. You know, when we think about the Bible, I don't know if you're aware of this, but to put all of it together, like all the books written, that took approximately 1,600 years. From Moses, all right, you know, to the early apostles, right? The apostles who wrote the New Testament scriptures after the resurrection of Christ. That's approximately 1,600 years. It is said to have at least 40 confirmed different authors. 40 different authors confirmed, but maybe more, right? Authors from kings to fishermen, right? All kinds of walks of life. Some of these authors, yeah, they did know each other, but sometimes, yeah, many of these did not know, of course, right? In a period of 1,600 years, you would not come across every single person that wrote the Bible. And it's amazing because all 40 authors wrote on spiritual matters, wrote about God, about faith, about religion, and there's no contradictions. Yeah. There is no contradictions, brethren. Like, even when something may appear a contradiction, once you do diligent study and put it in this right context, you compare scripture with scripture, you can usually just find the answer. Oh, okay, that makes sense. Okay? But we can't do that. Like, this cannot be reproduced. Amen. Can you imagine? All right, I'm going to start a project. It's going to take 1,600 years long. And I'm going to get 40 different people, you know, throughout 1,600 years to write something. Sometimes more than others, but something about God. Something about spirituality. Something about religion. Something about the history of the earth. Do you think it's going to be consistent? There's going to be contradictions all over the place. You know, I often use this example that, you know, how many of us are here this morning? Oh, sorry, tonight. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Maybe 15 of us, roughly. All right? And if all of us, you know, we just wrote about church today. All right? We just said, okay, everybody. We're just an hour and a half of our life history. We need to write about what time the doors were opened, what time were the doors closed, who walked in first, in what order, which families came in, which hymns were sung in which order. And let's say we didn't have YouTube to cheat, right? But we just from our recollection, right? And what were the verses that pastor preached on? And how long did he preach for? And, you know, how many chairs were laid out, you know, for service tonight? And we all wrote just one chapter each about tonight. Okay, 1.5 hours. Do you think it'll be perfectly consistent? No, even we're going to have contradictions. To me, it is. The Bible is an impossible book. And this is what, you know, not only did I grow up in a Christian family, but at some point you have to make a personal decision. You know, is this the book that I'm going to trust? And the reason I trust this book is twofold. Number one, I'm saved. I have the Holy Spirit of God living in me. And that Holy Spirit confirms this is truth. But that doesn't really convince a lot of people. Because even the Islamic person might say, well, I'm convinced my Quran is the book, you know, the holy book, whatever. But what really convinces me and what I share with people to convince them is that it's an impossible book. it's an impossible book for men to put together without God. And as I said, 1,600 years, 40 different authors. Get them to write on the same topics. It's going to be a mess. It's impossible. And it's only possible with God. Did you know there's about, it's estimated there's about 6 billion copies of the Bible that has been distributed, you know, since its printing. 6 billion copies. It is the most produced book of all time. It is the most sold book of all time. But even if you looked at the numbers of sales, that still doesn't compare because, you know, the King James Bible is not copyrighted. Like if you have a look at your Bible, you might have a copyright symbol somewhere, but what is copyrighted is the format, the font, how the Bible is put together. But if you were to take the words up by themselves and made your own font and make your own format of it and printed it out, you would not be doing anything illegal. You know, the King James Bible is free from copyright, and not only do the sales show how many copies are out there, but we don't even know how many have been freely distributed. We don't even know how many copies have been made. You know what I mean? It is the most produced book of all time. And, you know, when you think about that, if God was trying to reach man, what would he use? Well, you know, 200 years ago, there was no DVDs. We didn't have that kind of, you know, we've always had books. You know, someone being able to take a pen and pen down words is something that we've always had throughout civilization, and we still do it today. God would use a medium that would reach people of all time, and he would use a book that's been produced and accessible more than any other product that's ever been made. And so this is the beauty of the Bible that God has given us. This is, for me, what confirms this to be true. Come with me to 2 Peter, please. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, you know who Peter is. He was one of the apostles, probably the most famous apostle of the 12. And Peter writes these words in verse number 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says everything we say, everything that we witness, the scriptures that we've got, none of this is a cunningly devised fable. Okay? It's not make-believe. It's real. It's true. And he says, even he was an eyewitness of Christ. And look at what he says in verse number 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let me just test your knowledge. When did the God the Father say these words to his Son?
Not after the resurrection.
Yeah, at the Mount Transfiguration. And he also said this at the baptism of Christ. Okay? So when Christ was baptized, God the Father said these words, but also on Mount Transfiguration. And what we're about to read here is about Mount Transfiguration. It says in verse number 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Remember when Jesus Christ turned on the glory and was transfigured, and next to him stood Elijah and Moses. And it's like the division between heaven and earth was no longer there. You know, God was in, Jesus had turned on all the glory, and the apostles that were there with him, one of them being Peter, were just stunned. They just couldn't contain the glory of God. And not only that, they heard the voice of God the Father speak about his Son. This is my beloved Son. They heard the voice of God the Father speak. So this is an amazing experience. This is an amazing miracle that they experienced. And then verse number 19, he says this. We have also, so besides his experience with Jesus, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Do you understand what they're saying? Even though I experienced this, I've seen Jesus, I've seen his glory, I heard the voice of God the Father, I saw Jesus raise the dead, I saw all these amazing miracles, Even more sure than that is the word of prophecy. Even more sure than my experiences is the Bible, are the scriptures. And then he says, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He says, you do well if you listen to the words, God's words. Then he says, verse number 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So this is why it's more sure. The prophecy of the scripture is a more sure word than just trusting Peter's eyewitness account of Jesus. Because it's not of any private interpretation. Peter experienced quite a private revelation. There were two other apostles with him. But this is something that in many ways cannot be tested. Right? We cannot recreate the Mount Transfiguration. It's a private experience that he had. And so what we have to go with, something that gives us more confidence and more surety, is God's word. He says this is not of any private interpretation. What do you mean by that? Verse number 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So instead of it just being an experience of a man, the words that we read were men that were moved by the Holy Ghost. These are the words of God, and God used men to pen down these words. Okay? So we learn how the scriptures were recorded for us. Okay? They're not some private interpretation of man. These are the words of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the narrator of the Bible, and he used men to pen these words. And these words are more sure than any personal experience, visions, hallucinations, miracles that someone has experienced. God's word is more sure than that. Now, come with me to Jeremiah, please. Come with me to Jeremiah 36. Let's get a real life example of this, please, in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. Obviously, the book of Jeremiah was written by Jeremiah. Well, it wasn't really written by Jeremiah, but Jeremiah spoke these words. And we learn about the process here in Jeremiah 36 and verse number 4. Jeremiah 36, verse number 4, the Bible reads, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah. Look at this. The words of Jeremiah? No. All the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So here we have the Holy Ghost using Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking words, and Baruch is being used to pen down these words. He's kind of like Jeremiah's assistant, okay? He's helping Jeremiah pen down the words that are found in the book of Jeremiah. Drop down to verse number 17. Jeremiah 36, 17. It says here, so Baruch takes these writings, okay, to those in the temple, the religious leaders. It says here, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. That's how the Bible's put together, by the way, guys. Okay, very simple, very simple. How did you write this? They're amazed by the writing. They're amazed by the words, okay? How did you do it? Where'd you get this from? Because, by the way, Jeremiah was kind of blocked from coming to the temple. They didn't like Jeremiah, but Baruch kind of got his way in, taking the words of Jeremiah. And he says, well, he was moved by the Holy Ghost. He spoke, and I just took ink, and I wrote it down, okay? That's how the Bible was put together, okay? Look at verse number 22. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, oh, that's the book of Jeremiah, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. All right, so the king does not enjoy the writings of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is saying, look, guys, you're getting judged by God. Babylon's coming. You're a wicked nation. You're wicked kings. God's going to punish you by the Babylonians. So the king doesn't like it. And so this assistant of his, Jehudi, starts to chop it up, and then they put it into the fire, and they burn the original manuscripts. The original manuscripts. Isn't that what people keep talking about? Because when I say, look, I've got the King James Bible, it's perfect and pure. It's preserved. This is God's word. What about the original manuscripts? Well, what happened to the original manuscript here? It got thrown into the fire. It got destroyed. Listen, if we just happen to dig a hole somewhere and found an original manuscript where Baruch himself wrote something, right? Or one of the other assistants of the other apostles or prophets, I should say, wrote these words. And we found it. Go, wow, here's an original manuscript. And you pick it up. You know what's going to happen the moment you turn the page or whatever it is? You open the roll. It's just going to fall apart. We can't have access to the original manuscripts. God does not care about original manuscripts. God cares about the words being preserved for us. And here we have this great example of the original manuscript being destroyed. Well, drop down to verse number 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll. And the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. All right, so what do we learn here? Even though the king went and destroyed the only original manuscripts, it's God's business to preserve his word, and he makes sure another copy gets made with the exact same words as before. Yep. So we learn a few things. That the words of God, after they were written first time, at some point throughout history, they would be copied and copied and copied. This is why we read about the scribes in the Bible. It was the job of the scribes to scribe, and they would make copies of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. Some of it was Aramaic as well, we understand that. And you know, through that process, God has given us, you know, the King James Bible. I just did an update to see how many copies of the Hebrew manuscripts there are, how many roughly. It's estimated to be like maybe 6,000. It can't give me a fixed number, but somewhere around 6,000, they'll say there are of the Hebrew manuscripts. Of the Old Testament and of the New Testament Greek manuscripts, today there's about 10 or 12,000, they say. You know, when the King James Bible was being translated, I think they had about 5,000 roughly around that time. But as of today, you know, they have discovered about 10 to 12,000 manuscripts, not original manuscripts, but copies of copies of copies of copies that have been read and passed down. And so it is God's business to make sure his word is copied and preserved. All right. So when I come and approach God's word, I'm not wondering, was this really what they said? No, it's God's business to make sure it's preserved and kept and copied. And I love that we live in a digital world now, because now the Bible doesn't even need to be printed. Now you can have it on your phone. You can have it on your computer. You can make your own copies, if you will. Like if you're trying to destroy, like the king here destroyed the one copy of Jeremiah, but God still fixed it. I mean, if any authority, any government of the world today tried to get rid of all the Bibles, I mean, it's impossible. Today, it's impossible. You can make copies of copies of copies. You know, like I said, even if they got rid of every book, every piece of paper, we would still have it in the digital world. But anyway, God will find a way. It's God's business to make sure that we always have the Bible available to us. Can you come with me to 2 Peter, please? 2 Peter. 2 Peter. So we read about the scriptures, we read about, you know, at least the book of Jeremiah as an example of holy men of God being moved by the Holy Ghost. What about the New Testament? Because I've heard it said by some that, well, when the Bible says the scriptures, it's only the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. I don't know if you ever heard that before. And so some people have this idea that the New Testament is like a lesser I don't know if you come across, because I come across a lot of questions. People ring me and challenge me and all, constantly. And so I get to learn a lot, though. I appreciate it because I get to learn different opinions that are out there. And so some people have this view that New Testament is like a, it's just the work of Paul and Peter, and, you know, it's not really the Word of God. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, because I say, you know, the Bible only refers to the Old Testament as the Scriptures. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, I'll just read this to you. These are the words of Peter. It says here, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you." I'll stop you for a moment. And I'll just sort of talk about something. You may have heard of the Hebrew Roots movement as well. There are some people that will say to you, we need to go back to the Hebrew roots. We need to go back to observing the new moons and the festivals and the day of Pentecost and all these things and the Passover and all these things. And there are certain elements within the Hebrew roots movement that will say something similar to what I just explained about the New Testament. They'll say, but the writings of Paul, you know, we can ignore that. You know, that was Paul. He just corrupted God's word. But we can trust Peter because Peter was one of the apostles of Jesus who walked and talked with him for 3 years. But we don't know about Paul. Well, Peter here talks about Paul as his beloved brother. And then he says in verse number 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So you got Peter saying about the writings of Paul that they are scriptures. His epistles are scriptures. And those that are unlearned and unstable, they wrestle against Paul's scriptures, but they also wrestle against other scriptures. And so here we have Peter, as one of the apostles of Jesus, confirm that the writings of Paul are the scriptures. Amen. Okay, so the New Testament has the same power as the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament is written for us as a commentary, as a light to help us understand the Old Testament better. Amen. Okay, because a lot of the Old Testament, the practices were object lessons, they were shadows, they were types of a greater truth that would be revealed to us in the New Testament. All right, come with me now to Matthew 24, please. Come with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. All right, we've spoken about the importance of God's Word. We spoke about preservation. We've spoken about how God put these words together for us, how the Holy Spirit moved men, how the New Testament is as much scriptures as the Old Testament. You know, we've spoken about personal experiences and visions do not even compare to the more sure word that we have in God's word. Amen. Where did I get to turn? Sorry, guys. Matthew 24, was it? Matthew 24, look at verse number 35. What about preservation? We're talking about preservation here of the scriptures. Matthew 24, 35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Wow, amazing. It is easier for heaven and earth to be wiped out than to wipe out God's word. So we don't need to be worried that some king, you know, Jehoiakim or whatever, would come around and burn our scriptures. He cannot. You say, well, I'm going to get rid of God's word. Fine, I'm going to destroy the whole earth. I'll nuke this place. Even then, God's words will not pass away. it's God's business to preserve his word. Come with me to Psalm 12, please. Come with me to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. While you're turning to Psalm 12, I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse number 8. It reads, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Amen. Forever. That means that even in the new heaven and the new earth, even in eternity, God's word will stand. Yep. And I can't wait. I can't wait to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I was struggling on earth with that passage. Can you explain that one to me? I don't know. We're going to have perfect knowledge and I don't know how things are going to operate. But I'm very thankful that we're no longer going to have opinions that differ from God's word. We're going to be able to go through the source, right? God himself, and we have the word of God preserved forever. And you're there in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. There's the purity again. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You know, when you dig silver out of the ground, it comes with dirt and soil and other metals, and you need to burn it down. You need to put it under intense heat to separate the dross from that silver. And you do it once, and yeah, you get very good quality silver. It's like God's taken his word and purified it. You know, it's been written, and then it's like it's been purified through the fire again. It's come out more pure. It's like it's been put through the fire again, more pure, again and again and again and again and again, seven times. Any imperfections has been removed from God's word. Any potential errors are not there. God's word is pure, seven times. And then it says in verse number 7, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. These are the words of King David. King David wrote many of the Psalms. Okay, he was someone that the Holy Ghost used to pen God's word. And so from the time of King David, he says, boy, we have God's words, they're pure, and God's going to preserve them from this generation, from his generation, forever. So this means I've got I've got more, right? I've got more of God's word than King David had, but it's not lost any quality from the time King David was used by the Holy Ghost to write down the Psalms. Now let's talk about the English translation. Why the King James Bible? This is a big topic. And I'm not going to go through the history of the King James or anything like this. But what we did learn, that for something to be considered God's word, it must be pure. It must be perfect. It must be without corruption. It must be purified. Okay? Why the King James Bible? I'm very thankful that I live in Australia. Very thankful that I live in an English-speaking world. And you know what? If God was going to use a language, we live in 2025. If God was going to use a language in 2025 to reach the world with his word, what language would he use? I'd say English. We would say that English is the international language, right? There are 1.5 billion people on the earth that can speak English. That's a lot of souls that we can reach. I don't think we're going to knock $1.5 billion, but we could. And we could just use English the whole time. We've gone to Fiji, and I don't know about you, but I used English to preach the gospel in Fiji. Went to the Philippines. I don't know about you, but I used English, right, to reach the Filipinos. Well, hopefully one day we can go to Papua New Guinea, and I'm pretty confident we'll be able to use English. And if you went to Chile, if you went to South America, as long as you stay in the main city of Santiago, I'm pretty confident you're going to be able to preach the gospel in English as well. But there's 1.5 billion that can speak English fluently. And it is the official language in 67 countries. So, you know, we've only got one official language in Australia, English. But there are other countries that have their own native tongue, but they also have the official language of English. It gets taught in the schools. The young children are meant to learn it and, you know, conduct themselves. They're able to speak in their own native tongue and in English as well. Now, there is a language that is spoken by more people in this world than English. Who said that, sorry? Was it you? You're right. It's Mandarin. Okay? So why didn't God preserve it in Mandarin? Because Mandarin, it is an official language, but only in 5 countries. Right? 5 countries. So, I mean, look, learn Mandarin if you can. Praise God, you're going to reach a lot of people. But if you want to have a true international reach, you're going to have to use English. And guess what? if you go into China, you're going to find people that can speak English, and you'll be able to give them the gospel in English anyway. So, when I think about it, I mean, I only know English believers that would claim they have a perfect Bible in their language. I don't know if there's any other language, any other people of other languages that would say they've got a perfect Bible in their language. You could say, well, the Hebrews, the Jews, or, you know, whatever, the Hebrew-speaking people might say, well, I've got a perfect translation of the Old Testament. And the Greek might say, well, we've got a perfect translation of the New Testament. But how many people go around speaking Greek and Hebrew? I can't reach the world with those languages. God translated it for us. God gave us it to an international language. And not even Spanish. Some people say, well, I think there's a perfect Spanish. No. You know, in Spanish, there's like five Bibles that the Spanish speakers are all argue, this is the best one, this is the best one. They're kind of all on the Textus Receptus. They're all kind of similar to the King James Bible. But even within the Spanish world, there are different forms of Spanish. So the Mexicans have their Reina Valera Gomez. But you take that to Chile and they're like, yeah, but that's Mexican Spanish, right? Like, that's not a perfect translation to us. You might take the argument, yeah, but Pastor, even English has different forms. Aussie English is different to British English, and that's different from American English. Yeah, but here's the thing about it. When the King James Bible was translated in 1611, it was at the very infancy, the very beginning of the English language. It was still coming together. It was still being put together, even grammatically. Even the spelling was still coming together. In fact, our English language is largely... The very English we speak today has been largely influenced by the King James Bible. There is a lot of idioms and figures of speech that we use in English that come straight from the Bible. It's like the King James Bible is, and I think if you look at any kind of documentary about the English language, the King James Bible has played a major part in the construction of our language. And so no matter what English you look at, it all comes down to the English that was given to us in this Bible. So if God's going to give us a word to reach people internationally, reach as many people as possible, he would have to do it in the English language. At least since 1611, right? So, like I said, I don't know of any other believers in other languages that say, yeah, this is the pure Bible, perfect Bible. It's only English speakers. It's quite a thing for believers to say. Can you come with me to 1 John? Come with me to 1 John chapter 5. You say, but Pastor, there are other English Bibles out there. We know about the modern translations. If you look up the top five Bibles that get sold every year, I'm pretty confident number one is the NIV. Number two is the King James Bible. And then the other three are in some kind of order. It's the English Standard Version. It's the New Living Translation and the New King James Bible. Because they know everyone likes the King James, so I'll give you the New King James Bible. That's got nothing to do with the King James Bible. So these are the top five English selling Bibles, okay? And even though it's the top five, even though the NIV outsells the King James Bible by a little bit, still, in America at least, 55% of Christians read the King James Bible. Like I said, looking at sales is not the only way to measure the Bible. We want to see what are people reading. But number two, the King James Bible can be printed freely. It can be distributed freely, so it's not going to be on the sales charts. Again, if you looked at production, if you looked at distribution, I'm confident the King James Bible is going to be well above the NIV. But as far as sales, because you can only get the NIV by selling it, okay? When you look at sales, yes, the NIV outsells the King James Bible. So anyway, you're there in 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse number 7. You all know this passage. I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation while you look at the King James Bible. The New Living Translation reads, so we have these three witnesses. That's it. We have these three witnesses. Doesn't tell you what they are. What does the King James say? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. One of the most powerful verses we have on the Trinity. Just clear. And what do we notice about the New Living Translation? It removes the words. It corrupts the doctrine of the Trinity. Come with me to Colossians 2. Come with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. So the New Living Translation actually attacks the doctrine of the Trinity. It supports oneness or modalism, which I'll show you in a moment. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and look at verse number 9. And I'll read it to you from the New Living Translation once again. Colossians 2, 9. The New Living Translation says, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Now, I know it sounds similar to what you read in the King James Bible, but I want you to notice what it says in the New Living Translation again. For in Christ, it talks about his human body there, lives all the fullness of God. Okay, so when you consider the fullness of God, we know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So in a human body is what? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is where you can say, well, Jesus is the Father, and Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Ghost. Do you see how the Living Translation opens the doors to oneness or modalism? But is that what the King James Bible says? No, let's read the King James Bible. Colossians 2:9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Does it say the fullness of God? No, it says the fullness of Godhead, of the Godhead. This is not an archaic way of saying Godhood, like fatherhood, motherhood. Okay? So what this is teaching us is that in Christ Jesus is the fullness of Godhood. Everything that God is, okay, his power, his majesty, his wisdom, okay, all of that is found in Jesus Christ. Christ is not some lesser God. He is fully God. Okay, he's got the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Christ walked this earth, he wasn't 50% man and 50% God. No, he was 100% man, 100% God, okay? But because he had Godhood, he had the Godhead, okay? So what we learn here, not that Jesus is the Father and that he's the Holy Spirit, but he is as much God as the Father is God, as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. But the New Living Translation makes it appear that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all Jesus. Oneness, modalism. It attacks the doctrine of the Trinity. Not just removing 1 John 5:7, but changing what is found within Christ Jesus. And so when I look at the New Living Translation, I can say, look, there's corruption. I can say there are missing words, there are missing verses. If God's word is pure, if God's word is preserved, well, the New Living Translation does not meet that standard. Come with me to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21, please. And verse number 19. 2 Samuel 21, 19. I'm almost done. Thank you for your patience, brethren. 2 Samuel 21. I'm going to read it to you from the ESV, the English Standard Version. In the English Standard Version, it says, "And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite." So according to the English Standard Version, who struck down Goliath? Elhanan. The English Standard Version. Now, brethren, you don't even need to be a churchgoer. Go and find the most unchurched person out there in the world and ask them, who killed Goliath? Oh, David and Goliath, we all know that story. Right? Because even in the sporting world, when there's a strong team facing a weak team, often in the media they'll say, it's a battle of David versus Goliath. I've never heard them say, oh, it's Elhanan. Elhanan's taking down Goliath. But the English Standard Version does this. So it's corrupt. It's not the Word of God. What does the King James Version say? And there was again, a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. Okay, so Elhanan, yeah, great man, but he slew the brother of Goliath. We know that David is the one that slew Goliath. So we throw out the ESV. This cannot be God's word because there's corruption. Come with me now to, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18. Again, I don't want to go through the history of the King James Bible, how it was put together, but we're judging it by God's standard of what His Word is. The New Living Translation does not meet the standard to be called the Word of God. The English Standard Version does not meet the standard to be called the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18, I'm going to read it to you from the New King James Version. The New King James Version says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, brethren, are we being saved? Is salvation some process? No. We are done being saved, right? It is done. The King James Bible says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." We are saved. It's a one-time moment. Your faith on Jesus Christ, His payment for your sins. The moment you've done that, you are saved. It's a one-time deal. But the New King James Bible corrupts that doctrine. It corrupts the gospel. It corrupts salvation. So we can get rid of the New King James and say, well, you do not meet the standard of being called God's word. Come with me to Isaiah 14 now. Isaiah 14. Let's talk about the best-selling Bible in 2025, the NIV. I used to have an NIV. And it took me a long time to get rid of that version because it's what I read. I went to my high school was NIV only. Yeah. NIV only. I was once went into the religion class and I had another version. I got in trouble with the teacher. It's like, you're meant to bring the NIV. It's like, here, bring the King James Bible or you get in trouble with this pastor, right? King James only is what we are at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. But I'm going to quickly, you go to Isaiah 14, and this is what really hit me, and it upset me so much that I threw my NIV in the trash can. But Revelation 22:16, I'll read it to you, you say in Isaiah 14. These are the words of Jesus. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." Then he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Jesus says, "I am the morning star." That is one of my names. That is one of my titles. And not only does the King James Bible say that, even the NIV correctly puts that Jesus is the morning star in Revelation 22. So tick to the NIV at that point. But then you go to Isaiah 14 and look at verse number 12. Isaiah 14 and verse number 12. And I'm going to read it to you from the NIV. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." So the NIV is saying what? That the morning star has fallen from heaven. The morning star was cast down to the earth. And Jesus is the morning star. It continues, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So the morning star has been kicked out of heaven because the morning star was trying to be like the Most High. Well, if Jesus is the morning star, He is the Most High. Jesus is God. He's not trying to be God. He is God. So you've got the NIV kicking Jesus out of heaven, trying to be like God. At that point, I had to take my NIV and just throw it in the bin. Yeah. It's done. I'm done. Yeah. You know, I kept trying to find excuses. Maybe it's okay. It's helping me understand the King James Bible. No, it was garbage. Of course, what does the King James Bible say in Isaiah 14:12? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which thou didst weaken the nations? So in the King James Bible, we have Lucifer. Again, go to ask the unchurched in the world, who is Lucifer? They'll say it's a devil. They know the devil is the one that's cast out of heaven. Okay? Because the devil is trying to be like the Most High. And here we have the NIV calling Jesus Lucifer, calling Jesus the devil, making Jesus appear as though he's trying to be God when Jesus most definitely is God. So you take the NIV and you throw it in the bin because it does not meet the standard of being called God's word. One more verse and we're done, brethren. Revelation 22. One more verse and we're done. Thank you for your patience tonight. So when you look at the top five selling English Bibles, the language that is known as the international language, you can go into 60, how many countries? 67 countries and preach the gospel in that language. And you can go into other languages and still preach the gospel in English. And you look at the best-selling English Bibles, the only one that meets the criteria to be called the pure, preserved Word of God is the King James Bible. You know, just forgetting the history of the King James Bible, you don't need to worry about that for a moment. Just compare it. God tells us what His Word is, and these other versions do not meet that standard. Revelation 22 and verse number 18. Lastly, it says here about Jesus. He says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Right at the end of the Bible, God tells us, if anyone takes away from his word, if anyone tampers with his word, that their name is going to be removed out of the book of life. So when I read these other English versions and the editors, the translators have removed verses, have removed the name of Jesus, have removed the blood of Christ, and many other passages have been removed, that tells me the people that worked on these books are damned for eternity. Why would I read their product? Why would I read that? You know, God has given us a Bible. It is perfect. It is preserved. It's every word of God. It is without corruption. And it's a beautiful book. There's nothing better than this. There's nothing better in the world. There is no greater source of truth than God's word. And I'm so thankful, brethren, that I have it in my hands. I have it. I mean, if it's not this, give it to me. Where is it? God promises us to preserve his word. Where is it? It's this. This is what it is. And so, title for the sermon today was the Holy Scriptures. And it is my duty as a pastor, it is the duty of the preachers and us as a church to make sure that when we come to the house of the Lord, that our goal is to learn from those Holy Scriptures. So brethren, week after week, I'm going to go through our statement of faith and hope you can join us. You know, if not, listen online. And just make sure, especially for our brethren that are online, that may be coming to church on Sunday, please take a copy of this and have a read of it for yourselves. All right, let's pray.